We're going to read from God's word now as we find it in the book of Joshua and in the chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Continuing to travel through this portion of God's word, and we will read from the first part of this chapter. It's a long chapter, but we're just going to read from the first quarter or so of the chapter, Joshua chapter 10, and we will read from verse 1. And it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together, and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horam, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horam, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Ending there at verse 11, we trust that God will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts here today. We have on many occasions referred to the advance of the children of Israel into Canaan as a campaign. That is an appropriate description, although in reality there were three campaigns, every one having its own decisive battles. First of all, there was the central campaign, in which Joshua and his army split the opposition and prevented a united counterattack. This campaign focused primarily on the cities of Jericho and Ai. This was followed by the southern campaign and the key engagements at Gibeon and Beth Horam, details of which are to be found in chapter 10. Finally, there was the northward sweep, which will be considered when we come to chapter 11. All of this was carried through according to carefully prepared plans and detailed strategy. Joshua's prowess as a military commander is often in evidence in these chapters. It is worth reminding ourselves that if we are to be successful in living for the Lord, if we aspire to the full measure of blessing, we must not allow our Christian experience to be haphazard and chaotic. Is it our habit to think about what we are doing as Christians? Can we honestly say that we give serious consideration to the steps that we take in this life? We have, as the hymn writer reminds us, only one life. Only one life on this earth. Doesn't that fact argue for a careful and thoughtful living of this life? How often do we weigh these matters in the light of God's word? You may be familiar with the declaration that was made by the Apostle Paul when he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 23, Paul said this, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." There are things that I could do without reproach, he said, but they are not profitable for me as a Christian. When I consider those things, when I analyze those things, I am shut into the conclusion that they will not help me to grow. They will not help me to go forward in this life to which God has called me. Therefore, I must leave them aside. I must leave them aside. It was this considered spiritual approach to life that made Paul the man that he was. In very different circumstances, Joshua sought to direct the onward march of the Israelites according to the same principles. Putting aside of those principles would merely bring further setbacks. We have seen something of that already in earlier chapters. And so once again, we find the army of Israel called into action. In chapter 10. As we consider the detail of this chapter, there are three things that I want to highlight. First of all, I want you to see the call of the king to fight. The call of the king to fight. Notice verse 3. "Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." It is interesting to consider who was the prime mover in this conspiracy against the Gibeonites. He is identified for us in the very first line of verse 3, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem. So we notice immediately that this man was a successor to Melchizedek, quite possibly even his descendant. Certainly he had a noble name. You might not have come across the name of this man before, not one of those that we easily recall or remember, Adoni-Zedek. But Adoni-Zedek simply means the Lord of Righteousness. The Lord of Righteousness. But when we analyze the detail here, it becomes clear that such a name and such a pedigree do not guarantee godliness. This man's conduct belied his name, and of course it is yet the case that a good name is no sure indication of a good heart. How many there are? And this is all they have. They have an attachment of some sort to a godly family. But that's all they have. I wonder if that is where you are today. Some kind of connection with those who are seeking to follow the Lord, those who are the Lord's. But in your heart, there is no true allegiance to the Lord. Of course, we could go on and say it may well be that there are those whose own name is well esteemed, but in their actions, there is evidence to the sad fact that sin is there ruling their hearts. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed one of those letters at the end of the New Testament to the church at Sardis, and he said, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." And of course, what the Lord is saying is, I know you have the name, I know you have the reputation, but I also know your heart. A good name may well mask a sinful nature. When we return to the detail of chapter 10, we find confirmation of the fact that many conflicting interests and parties are prepared to make common cause against those who are standing with the Lord. You see, Adoni-Zedek here was not going to enter in upon this conflict alone. And so he sent out the invitation. And we have reference made to these other kings here in verses 3 and again in verse 5. And they're identified as the five kings of the Amorites: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. Now there they were, the five of them, representing five precise, clearly identified locations, coming together in order to engage in conflict against the people of God. I'm sure I have remarked previously that we see evidence of this all around us in the modern world. We see that the cause of the Lord is being assailed over and over again by a combination of evil forces. We analyze those who are against the Lord and against His cause and against His law and against the principles that are clearly established in His Word. And we look at them, and what a disparate collection they are. Sometimes we think about them and we wonder if they could agree on anything else other than their opposition to the Lord and His Word and His truth. We see them being prepared to sink these other differences in order to engage against the Lord and against His people, against His cause. And that's exactly what is happening here. Why do you suppose that Adoni-Zedek had singled out the Gibeonites for attack? Well, there are a number of answers to that question. No doubt he was intent on looking after his own interests. We are told that Adoni-Zedek was the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the nearest important city to Joshua and his army. And so it is quite likely that Adoni-Zedek feared for the safety of his own kingdom. He's thinking about himself here. Again, perhaps there was the thought that the conduct of the Gibeonites in making a league with Joshua might prove fatal to the continuance of the entire Canaanite nation in the land. In the second verse, we read that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. You see the logic here. If a city such as Gibeon realized that the position was hopeless, then what message does that convey to every other city, to lesser cities, to cities with not so great resources. If these Gibeonites have made a judgment, if they have come to the conclusion, well, the cause is lost, what can the rest of us do? But of course, there was also the thought of revenge. Revenge, pure and simple. Verse 4, come up unto me and help us that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. That was the crux of it, you see. The Gibeonites had made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. The Gibeonites had thrown in their lot with Israel. They were as much the enemy as Israel was. Just think about that. I cannot but draw a parallel with that hostility which so often falls upon the head of the sinner who renounces Satan in order to receive Christ. And how quickly that individual discovers that former friends become bitter enemies. The child of God in this gathering this morning, you have made peace with Christ. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if that puts you at war with those who are still in the army of the evil one. The Savior warned his disciples of that very thing. If they're against me, they will certainly be against you. If they fight against me, they will fight against you. In some ways, the unconverted man sees the conversion of one of his worldly companions as a threat. Oh yes, it strikes fear into his heart. If his friend has been captured and changed by the truth of the gospel, what hope is there for him? What hope for him? He loves his sin. Doesn't want to give his sin up. He's settled in a lifestyle that is taking him further and further away from the Lord and the things of God and the truth of the gospel. But here's his friend. Changed by the power of God. And what does he do? He begins to vent his anger upon his erstwhile friend. Far better to bring his friend down. Far better to destroy him. Oh, the wickedness of sin. The wickedness of sin. Over and over again, God's word shows us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the antagonism that will be there for those who truly identify with the Lord and his cause. And may I say this, sometimes, this is the very weapon that is wielded by Satan as he battles to keep sinners away from Christ. You hear him whisper, you hear the accusation spoken softly in your ear, my friend, without Christ. What will your friends think? If you turn to Christ, what will people say about you? What will people do? How will your relationships with other people be affected? How will your life be changed? And these people that are your friends, well, they'll be mad. They will drop you like a hot potato. Your life will be miserable. How many individuals have been influenced by that kind of thing? I say to you, dear soul, in this meeting this morning, far better to have the friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ than all the friends, the fair weather friends this world could provide you with. Far better to have the friend who sticks closer than a brother. These things are of eternal import. I urge you to reflect upon them seriously today. So we have the call of the king to fight. And then we have the cry of the Gibeonites to Joshua. The cry of the Gibeonites to Joshua. There are two things of significance here. First of all, we have an urgent request. In verse 6, we're told the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, "Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us." When we reflect upon the situation described already in the outset of the chapter, we know why this response was made. We can see the urgency of it. Don't hold back, they said to Joshua. Come quickly. Our circumstances are critical here. Incidentally, when you look at this, you can see two things in this. You can see both fear and faith. Fear and faith. The Gibeonites feared for themselves. They considered themselves to be utterly insufficient for the conflict that was now awaiting. These five kings with all their massed armies, how can we resist them? But at the same time, they had faith. Faith in Joshua, faith in the one to whom they had covenanted themselves. And surely there is a spiritual application in this. Believer, we will find over and over again in this life and in this world, we will find that we are insufficient for the battles and the struggles that come before us. We are insufficient. And we fear. But that does not mean that we are without help. We have a great leader. That leader has all the hosts of heaven at his beck and call. That leader is bound to us by a covenant that he will never undo. A covenant that he will never undo. And the truth of the matter is that we have only to ask for his help. You can go through this book in your hands this morning from cover to cover, and you will find over and over again that the people of God are counseled to seek the Lord for his help. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." In the New Testament, we're bidden to come to that throne of grace, to pour out our hearts before the Lord in order that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. We have only to ask for his help. But I wonder how many times have we made virtual shipwreck because we chose to go ahead in our own strength or according to our own wisdom. Gibeonites had only just been joined to Israel. Think about that for a moment. They'd only just been joined to Israel. They knew that they could never survive by their own endeavors. When I thought of that, it struck me that that is somewhat like the experience of many a young Christian. You know the Christian who has just started out on the road, and he'll ask for help. Like the little child, he's never slow to ask for assistance. But he loses that by and large as the years go by. And very often it is the same in the spiritual experience of the Christian. As time goes by, we think we can manage. An independent spirit creeps in. The living of the Christian life becomes a routine to us. We don't need to be always on our knees. We have experienced these things before. We have gone down these roads before. We don't need help. We become self-sufficient. Oh, I say to you, dear friends, this morning, may God preserve us from that. May God preserve us. Because the moment we get to that place where we think that we can manage by ourselves, we may as well shut up shop. We are finished. There's an urgent request here. We need help. We need it now. And then, of course, there was an immediate response. In verse 7 says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." You know, there will be a response. Sometimes the Lord doesn't come as we would wish him to come because we don't ask. We have not because we ask not. We lament our circumstances. We wonder why there is no help for us. But all the time the Lord is there waiting to be asked. When Joshua was asked and he came, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all. Joshua came up to help them. I must say that on a purely human level, those who came to the assistance of the Gibeonites, think about this now, those who came to the assistance of the Gibeonites were merely others who also acknowledged the leadership of Joshua. Others who acknowledged the leadership of Joshua. God expects us to help one another. And there are times in all of our experience when the Lord will use us to come to the assistance of a brother or a sister in need. We mustn't dismiss that assistance that can be provided for us. That help, that counsel, that encouragement. Joshua came, but he came with all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And that, of course, brings us to the final thought here. We have the coming of the Lord to help. The coming of the Lord to help. And just consider the closing verses. We see how the Lord came to help the Gibeonites. But in order to do that, he first strengthened the resolve of his servant. And you'll see that before the Lord stepped into this, there's a sense in which he came afresh to Joshua. The Lord said unto Joshua, verse 8, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into mine hands. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Joshua is enabled to give leadership because he has the Lord alongside him. He's reminded that he's not in this on his own. Joshua was a man. You can imagine how he would have reacted to this situation, another conflict, one that they hadn't looked for. But here it is. How am I going to do this? How am I going to deal with this? The Lord comes alongside and ministers to him. Now, how did God help him? In two ways. He helped him by his promise. That's the first thing. By his promise. Fear not. Verse 8. Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. The victory is yours, Joshua. The Lord speaks to him. The Lord gives him a word for this situation. And what a word it is. The very best of men are afraid at one time or another, but God's promises are the antidote to fear. Easy to say that, isn't it? Maybe not so easy to take it on board when we are afraid. The Lord's promises are the antidote to fear. Put it another way, we can be overcome by fear only when we shut out the promises of God. And I say again, it's a statement that will trip very easily off the lips and off the tongue. And we prove it when we find ourselves in the crucible of adversity. We can be overcome by fear only when we shut out the promises of God. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. The victory is yours." He encouraged them by his promise, and he encouraged them by his power as well. Verse 10 says, "The Lord discomfited them before Israel," that is the armies of all of these five kings, "and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." The Lord did all this, you see. And we do note the language there in verse 10. It says, "The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Bethhoron." Now, this is a rather strange way of putting it, because what is happening here and what is described here in verse 10 is the army of Joshua discomfiting these people and slaying them and chasing them and smiting them. This is the army doing this. Their hands, their feet, their swords. But the verse says it was the Lord. The Lord discomfited them. The Lord slew them. The Lord chased them. The Lord destroyed them. The Lord did it. Unless there should be in any doubt that the real victory belongs entirely to the Lord, we have the information provided in verse 11. As they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Bethhoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There was this great shower of hail, these remarkable hailstones. Well, if there's any doubt now about who's doing this, no doubt remains. The Lord was doing this. And we have the significant detail. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. You might look at that and think, well, that's the Lord just sending his people a little reminder there. Lest you are tempted to think, well, didn't we fight that battle well? Wasn't our strategy just right? Weren't we very brave and very courageous? Weren't we doing everything right? Well, lest you're tempted to go down that road, remember, the victory is mine. The victory is mine. What do we need for victory in the Christian life? What do we need in our service for God? We need the power of God. We need the power of God. We need to witness that almighty force descending from heaven and causing our enemies to fall at our feet. Don't see that today. Enemies on the march. Enemy is waving its banners. Only a few dissenting voices quickly drowned out. On they come, relentless. Oh, my friends, we need the power of God. Is there such power today? Oh, yes, there is. We worship the same God. We serve the same God. May God bring us to the place where we can be channels for that power. Just in the same way that these people were channels for the power of God. Channels only, blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. The Lord is still able. May we find that he is able to use us and to scatter his enemies and to bring us again mighty victories for the gospel.